Well, beloved in the Lord, let's turn in God's Word together to Acts chapter 7. That is our scripture focus this morning. We have been working on our series through the book of Acts. We have begun a series by and upon Stephen's sermon. Stephen, the first Christian martyr in the Bible, that is to say, a Christian martyr after the pouring of the Holy Spirit has come down. And this is his sermon that leads to his death. We cover the first portion up to verse 16. We're going to pick up in verse 17 for scripture reading. But I want you to have your Bibles open. If you're at all able to have a Bible, please keep them open as we study God's Word together today. We'll be turning a little bit back in the earlier portion of the sermon as well. Acts 7, verse 17 is the beginning of our reading. We give our attention to God's Word. It says there, Acts 7, verse 17, "When the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so they might not live. At this time Moses was born, and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. And when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood, that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting, and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another?' But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?' Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had 2 sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, 'Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear.' This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. In their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' They made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idols, and rejoiced in the work of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon.'" We're going to end the scripture reading there. That will be our text and focus this morning. We will go a little bit outside of it. That's why I encourage you to keep your Bibles open to see both a little bit in the beginning and a little bit in the end as well as we study God's Word together. Beloved Lord, as we come before and focus upon God's Word today, we have a neat occasion that is good for our illustration. We read this morning the bands for an upcoming wedding. And it's a blessing to be and see how God works in the lives of His people. It's a blessing to see how God at times gives marriage, as God guides through times of joy, times of sorrow, even as we think of that in our congregational prayer. We see that God is faithful and God is good. But a wedding is a big deal. And a wedding kind of changes your life. And it's kind of a neat opportunity for an opening illustration. Because what happens in a wedding is a bride and groom come before God's people, at least for a Christian wedding. They come before God's people and they make promises to each other. They make vows to each other. And those promises and those vows are life-altering, aren't they? They vow to love one another in sickness and in health, for better, for worse, till death do they part. And those vows change the way, they ought to change the way we live. Because we have made a vow, we are not only thinking of ourselves anymore, but of the other person. Because we are now married and we have made promises, we give ourselves up to strengthen and guide the other person in the way of Christ, to care for them. The vow, the promise, changes the way we live. What's remarkable as we come to God's Word this morning is we come to a passage that begins to open up all God has done in a certain period of history when God is working with His people when they were slaves in the land of Egypt. And what we find is that the whole thing is prefaced by a little phrase in verse 17 that says this, "But when the time of the promise drew near which God had sworn," that all that we're about to read of how God worked among His people in the land of Egypt is based upon a promise. That a promise doesn't just change the way a young man and young woman may live as they make vows to each other before the Lord, but a promise determines how God will live. A promise determines what God will do, and as Stephen gives this sermon, he actually shows that God's promise will affect everything in history. He takes a look at the Exodus, he takes a look at the oppression in Egypt, he takes a look at the birth of Moses, and he says all this is because the time of God's promise had come. And as we focus upon God's Word this morning, we are going to be looking at Stephen's sermon. He is in the big picture showing that he is not blaspheming God, he is not guilty of turning away from the God of the Old Testament. He's going to show that no, to the contrary, God's presence and promise has always been bigger than just the people of Israel. It has always been bigger than just the temple. God is doing things in this world that shakes the very globe, and it is all based upon His purpose. It is all based upon His promise. And our goal this morning is to see that. And not only to see that in a little bit of understanding from Scripture, not only to understand that a little bit intellectually, but to actually have God shape our hearts so that we can look at the world we live in and we can see the past and the present and the future and know that every part of this life, every part of life as a whole is governed and controlled by what God is doing, by God's promise and by God's purposes. And our prayer is that God will help us to see this in a way that might lead us to know confidence in Christ, to know our need for Christ, and to be able to go through this life recognizing whatever God sends, He is working out His promise. He is fulfilling His purpose, all of which leads us to the Savior. We're going to see this in 3 points this morning as we study God's Word. First, we'll see the evidence that history hinges on the promise of God. Secondly, we'll see the threat or the danger in our response to this. And finally, we'll see the calling that is laid upon us, the evidence that history hinges upon God's promise, the danger or the threat that can come in this time, and the calling that God lays upon us. We begin in verse 17 of Acts chapter 7, and it mentions these words, as we said already, "But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham." Now that promise was outlined in the beginning of the sermon. If you remember from last week in Acts chapter 7 verses 1 through 8, Stephen highlights the work of God with Abraham. And if you remember our summary, we kind of hit the idea that Abraham was a pilgrim with a promise. He didn't have much. He didn't have much, but he had the promise of God. And that promise is highlighted in verses 5 and 6 and 7 of Acts chapter 7. That's where God swears to him he will give him the land, swears that his descendants will enter the land, tells him that his descendants will be oppressed in the land of Egypt, but God will deliver them so that they might serve or worship the Lord. This was the promise God gave to Abraham. Now in Acts 7:17, Stephen picks up on that, and he says, now we're seeing the time when God is going to fulfill what he had promised. And then he begins to list all kinds of things that happened because the time of fulfillment was at hand. And what kind of things happened? Well, if you read through verses 17 to 22, it goes further, but just for now, you'll see a few things. First of all, we see the children of Israel grow and multiply. They become very numerous, growing from 70 people to over a million. Then another king arises who doesn't know Joseph. You may remember Joseph was well thought of by the Pharaoh of his time, but a new Pharaoh arises. This man begins to oppress the people of Israel. He begins to kill their children. And in this time, a beautiful child or a well-pleasing child is born, Moses. But he is raised, instead of within the covenant family of God, he is raised by Pharaoh's daughter. and raised to be learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, becoming a man mighty in word and deed. Now, this entire description that we read from verses 17 to 21, and again, everything coming after it, this entire description is based upon what Stephen says in verse 17, that the time of God's promise had come. And I want us to kind of step into the story a little bit and understand what that means. And I want to have a step into the story by just imagining for a moment that we are one of the families of Israel in the time described in this passage. We are in Israel as a slave in Egypt. What would it be like? You may be gathering together at the end of the day. It is late in the day and probably after dark. You come together in your home. It's probably not too fancy a home. And all those in the home have been slaves all day long. One of the family members may have been beaten. Perhaps two family members were beaten during the day because they were not working the way the overlords wanted them to work. And so you come together and you're ending the day and you come into your home with your family and every single one of you is working like a slave all day. Some of you may have had the bruises and the scars and the blood across your back because you weren't working in the way they thought you should work. In this time, perhaps someone in the family is married. Perhaps someone in the family has been blessed with a child. And so as you sit down and you eat around the table and you've been working all day long, you recognize that a sister or a sister-in-law is carrying a child and you are thinking, what's going to happen to that child? What's going to happen to my brother and sister-in-law or my sister and brother-in-law as they begin their home, as they have started a family, and now they're expecting a child? And we live in a land where the king has decreed that every child born who is male shall be put to death. And you're going through your day and you're finishing your work day and your family is gathered and you're wiped out from fatigue and you're worried about the future. And as you sit around this table, you may hear the comments, why is God allowing this? Why has God made our lives so hard? Why has God allowed a king to rule over us who would oppress us with such ferocity? Now I want you to imagine that by some miracle, Stephen is sitting at the table with you. And Stephen hears the conversation, and he knows what's going on. And someone says, why would God allow this? And Stephen begins to smile. And you say to Stephen, why are you smiling? And he kind of looks a little bit to one side, and he looks a little bit to the other side, and then he leans forward and he says, because. I know why God is doing this. You say, well, tell us, Stephen, why is God doing this? And he says, because the time of the promise is at hand. Can you imagine that a little bit? That's what Stephen is saying in this sermon. He's saying the people of God are oppressed. And a king arises who wants to kill their babies. And Moses is taken away from the covenant family and raised in Pharaoh's house. Why? Because God is at work. Because he is governing all of history and everything that happens with a purpose and a promise to redeem his people. To save them. To bring judgment upon the wicked. And Stephen goes into that time in history and he says, we have to understand that when we look at the history of the world, there is a sovereign God who is over everything and he is working for his glory and he is working to fulfill what he has promised he would fulfill. Now why is that so essential? Well, Stephen's point in this sermon is going to be that it's not about the temple. Remember, the Jews, they were locked into a religion that was all externals. They lost the heart. They thought that the apex of God's work was where they were right then and right there. And they forgot that God was having a plan far bigger than just the nation of Israel. Far bigger than just a single temple in one place. That God wanted to fill the globe with his glory. That God wanted to bring sons and daughters from every tribe and tongue and nation and people. And what Stephen is trying to do is show them that God is still working right now for his purpose, because his promise has come about. The time of the promise is at hand. And for that, we can think of another fun illustration. I don't know if you ever talk about giving you a secret. I probably shouldn't. How fun it is to see some of the ladies when they're very close to the time of giving birth. Have you ever talked about that? You know, oh, so-and-so looks really ready. Won't be long now. We have a little bit of joy in that. We love to see when the Lord is bringing someone along, and we get excited when someone's expecting and about to have a kid, and it's just a joy. But it's not always a joy for the mom, is it? I mean, I'm a man. It's really easy for me to say, isn't it? But I want you to imagine Joseph and Mary, 9 months pregnant, heading to Bethlehem. You see, when Stephen brought this message to Israel, when he brought this message in Acts 7, Israel was a subjugated people. They did not rule themselves. Rome was over them. Rome could determine what they did. And so in the providence of God, on a certain day, Caesar Augustus decreed, says Luke 2 verse 1, that all the world should be registered. And as a result, Joseph and Mary travel from wherever they were to Bethlehem. And they go when she is roughly 9 months pregnant. And you can imagine them walking beside, Joseph walking beside the donkey, Mary riding the donkey, and Mary is quite large with child, and she says to her fiancé, her husband, why is it that God would allow this to happen? Why do we have to travel right now in this time with such discomfort to Bethlehem? Why is God allowing this? And once again, I want you to imagine Stephen walking on the other side of the donkey, and he overhears Joseph and Mary. And then he smiles, and she says, why are you smiling? And he says, because I know the reason. The time of promise is at hand. God is doing something great. The Lord Jesus Christ asked one of the toughest questions any human being has ever asked. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the time of his suffering, asked this question when he hung upon the cross. He asked the question, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he hung upon the cross, he hung upon the cross not as a man who was guilty and not as a man who deserved to die. Christ was sinless and spotless, whiter than snow. His life was a life lived without ever breaking a single one of God's commands. He always loved the Lord with all his heart. He always loved his neighbor. He gave himself continually. We read stories of how he hears of the death of his cousin, John the Baptist, and he seeks to go into the wilderness to find a time where he can be by himself as he's heard of the death of his cousin. And he comes out of the boat in this place that's supposed to be isolated, and there's thousands of people there waiting for him. And what does he do? As he looks for a place to be alone, to grieve the loss of his cousin, what does he do? He sees the crowds, he has compassion, and he teaches them. He never sinned. He was always moved by a love that glorify God and led others to Christ. But the gospel is the story of how this sinless Savior was cursed and treated as one who had been a constant rebel to God and paid the debt of all the sins of all he would redeem, every single one. And yet the Bible says that he was both fully God and fully man. And as he suffered upon the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if you're a Christian today, you know the answer. It's because the time of promise had come, wasn't it? Because right now, in this moment, God was moving to save his people, to deliver them from an oppression greater than Egypt, to lead them into a place where they could actually worship the Lord in spirit and truth. Stephen is going through history, and he's trying to show the people that God's work is about more than just a little thing, that God's work is worldwide, it spans all time, and it is all about God fulfilling his promise. And as much as it applies to the time of Moses, and as much as it applied to the time of Stephen, beloved in the Lord, it applies to this time as well. It applies to you and I. History and life today is still hinged upon God's promises. When Jesus talks about the end times in Luke chapter 21, he says this, that nation will rise against nations and Christians will be brought before kings and rulers for his name's sake. There'll be signs in the sky above and distress on the earth below. And then he says in verse 18, now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. Look at the fig trees and the trees. When they are ready for budding, you see and know for yourselves summer is near. So also when you see these things happening, know the kingdom of God is at hand. How often do we think in times of trouble and in sorrow and in struggle and in strife that God has forgotten us? That somehow things have gone askew. They are off kilter. The King of Kings is no longer upon the throne. And yet here is Stephen looking at one of the most difficult times in the life of Israel. And he's saying this time came because God is on the throne and God was working to fulfill his promise. He was working to bring his kingdom. And what a perspective you and I need to have as we look at the world we live in, as we read the news, as we wonder about the state of our nation, as we wonder about where this is going. Beloved in the Lord, all of history is in the hand of a God who is faithful to what he has promised. And that promise will at times mean judgment upon wickedness. And that promise will at times mean salvation for the people he has chosen to save. That means we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to worry. Later in the sermon, Stephen himself will face a mob of angry people with stones who gnash their teeth and rush forward to kill him. And he will look up. And he will say, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And if we were there, we could whisper in Stephen's ear, Stephen, don't worry. The time of God's promise is at hand. He is with you even now. He is faithful even now. Beloved, do you doubt God's faithfulness? Are there seasons in your life where you wonder if God is good, if he is loving, if he is faithful, if he is kind, if he is righteous? Stephen would call us to see these times through the cross and to say he is good. His promise does not fail. He is faithful. And he will guide through every season for his glory. Look unto Jesus and know he is faithful. In this time, there is a danger, second point. There's a threat. There's a threat because you and I are sinners. There's a threat because you and I make mistakes. There's a threat because you and I fight God. In verse 23, it begins to introduce Moses a little bit later. If you remember the story of Moses' life, we've summarized it before, and I got the summary from another pastor. He said this, Moses spent 40 years of his life learning he was a somebody, 40 years of his life learning he was a nobody, and then 40 years of his life learning what God can do with somebody who knows they're a nobody. Do you remember that one? 40 years learning he's a somebody, 40 years learning he's a nobody, and 40 years learning what God can do with somebody who knows they're nobody. After 40 years, Moses has been trained in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. That's a remarkable line at the end of verse 22. He's been trained in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. That is not the wisdom from God necessarily, is it? And he goes out and he sees his people, and an Egyptian is oppressing an Israelite. And he strikes down the Egyptian, and he assumes, verse 25, this is a remarkable verse. He supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. What that verse means is that when Moses was 40 years old, when he had not yet gone into the wilderness, when he had not yet seen God in the burning bush, when he was 40 years old, he believed and knew that he was God's man to deliver Israel in some sense, in some way. We don't understand it all, but somehow he knew something, that he was God's man to bring deliverance to the enslaved and oppressed people of Israel. So he goes and he kills the Egyptian, he buries him in the sand, and he figures the Israelites will say, ah, here he is, our deliverer. But they don't. Stephen highlights instead that they push him away. Verse 27, he comes and sees two men fighting, and then he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away. He rejected Moses, and that's highlighted down in verse 35. The man says, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" Verse 27. And then verse 35, this Moses whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge?" is the one God sent to be a ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel. What is highlighted in this portion from verse 23 to about verse 39 or so, what is highlighted is that as God is at work, and as God is raising up His chosen instrument through whom He will bring salvation, as God is fulfilling His promise through Moses, that what happens in the lives of God's people is they reject the very one that God has raised up to save them. Reject the very one through whom God will fulfill His word. Now, when we think of this, I am proposing to you that what we are seeing is a danger, a threat in the carrying out of God's work. That as God moves to save, as God moves to fulfill His word, as God moves to show Himself faithful, the very people He comes to save will not hear Him, but refuse Him, and they will reject Him. This is seen in the life of Moses. Seen not only as he first tried to save Israel through killing the Egyptian. It goes on to speak of how he spends 40 years in the wilderness and sees the Lord and is commissioned by God, and where God is present, the land is holy. And then he is sent back to Egypt. And then verse 35 to 39, it's actually quite a remarkable passage, because in the original Greek, there's a word used five times in these verses that really emphasize what's happening. And I'm going to read it out of the ESV, because the ESV highlights that word where the New King James does not. They're both good and faithful translations. But in this case, the ESV catches something that the New King James might be missing a little bit. And I want you to listen for the word "this man," or "this is the one," or "this Moses," because that's an emphatic emphasis in the original Greek of the text. This is what verse 35 to 39 says. "This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who is in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Sinai and with our fathers." Over and over again, Stephen is emphasizing that the one they rejected was the one God chose. This is the Moses. This is the man God set aside. This is the man who did wonders and signs so you would know he was from God. This is the man who met with God on the mountain. This is the man who saw God in the burning bush. This is the man God chose, and this is the man you rejected and you refused. Now, in terms of the big picture of the sermon, we can understand where Stephen is going. Stephen is going to show that the nature and the sin of the human heart in the time of Israel being in Egypt, that sin hasn't changed. He's going to show that in the time of Moses, the people of God rejected the man of God through whom he would fulfill his promise. And then he's going to turn and say, you know, it's no different today. As your fathers were, so were you. They rejected the man of God's choosing, and you rejected Jesus Christ. And here is the great threat, and here is the great reality, that when God works to fulfill His promise, the problem is that the natural state of the human heart is to reject the one through whom His promise would be fulfilled. It's to oppose the very one He raised up to save us. And we can talk of that and speak of that in the abstract, and maybe it will or will not hit home, but I want you just to note the story. Note what it looks like in the practice of the story. Verse 26. Moses shows up and two guys are fighting, and Moses tries to reconcile them. And the one says to Moses, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" I like that story. It's from the Bible. Helps to make it very concrete. I want you to imagine you're having a fight. you're having a battle with someone who's a Christian. Someone comes along to you and says, listen, this isn't right. Your brother's in the Lord. Your sister's in the Lord. You shouldn't behave this way. And you say, what are you doing poking your nose in my business? Who gave you the right to come and tell me how to live? That's the illustration that Stephen is giving to show how the heart rejects the one through whom God is fulfilling his word. It's a good illustration because many commentators point out that the wording Stephen uses, it is wording that would apply, of course, to Jesus Christ, because Christ will come and proclaim salvation and give the promise of the kingdom, but do so through calling for repentance and death to self, and they will reject him. They will nail him to the cross. But the wording also applies to Stephen. Stephen speaks of how Moses is doing signs and wonders, but in Acts 6, verse 8, it speaks of how Stephen was doing signs and wonders. Moses was coming to bring the fulfillment of God's promise, and Stephen is proclaiming the fulfillment of that promise right then, right there, to the people who will refuse him and reject him. Whenever God is working, and God is always working, he is always faithful, but there's a threat in our hearts that when God is working to save and to show himself faithful, that we would not listen. Because so often when God is working to save, it means exposing the sin or the failure of our lives, and we simply don't want to hear that we might be in the wrong. Isn't that the great thing that brings the rage from the people listening to Stephen? It's when he says, listen, you're the same as your fathers. They rejected the men of God and you rejected Jesus. And that's when they grabbed the stones. We won't hear you anymore. You ever had a brother or sister come along to you and say, you know what, I'm concerned about the way you're living. I'm worried. I don't like the way you speak to your spouse. I don't like the way you're gossiping about your friends. I don't know if the manner in which you live, in the goals that you have are Christian. I'm not sure if you're living in a way that honors the Lord. And our first response is, who are you to say to me this? Now, beloved, the authority of God doesn't lie in a human being, but the authority of God does lie in his word. Whenever someone comes along to us and proclaims God's word to us and speaks God's word to our heart, then we have a calling to realize that this is a way in which God actually fulfills his promise. God disciplines those he loves. God corrects those whom he wants to save. We have a calling and responsibility to realize we can either reject God's will and fight off God's messenger, or we can allow that word of God to expose. We can ask ourselves, why is God allowing this to happen? And we can say, oh yes, because he fulfills his promise. He wants to lead us closer to Christ, not further from him. Every time you sit in church, every time you hear a sermon, every time you come together and worship, God is speaking from his word. The minister doesn't have the authority, but the Bible does. If the minister is preaching God's word, we have a recognition, a realization that God is fulfilling his promise. But what we do matters, doesn't it? We have a calling of whether we'll reject the man of God, reject the word of God, or whether we'll allow the Lord to speak to our hearts, to push us away from ourselves and into Christ, to reveal the weakness that every human being has, and we all don't mind confessing. No one is righteous, no, not one. And then when it comes home, we say, wait a minute, I am there. A threat to resist the Savior that God sends to fulfill his promise and his word. Why might we do this? Our final point, the call. The call. In verse 41... verse 39. This is kind of described a little bit for us. It speaks of how they rejected Moses. And again, that's the main thrust of this whole sermon, is they're rejecting God. And then in verse 39, it kind of gives a hint of what's going on in that. They reject him by whom the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected, verse 39. And then it says this, and in their hearts they turn back to Egypt. In their hearts they turn back to Egypt. Now every time God speaks to us through his word, every time God brings the truth of Christ before us, there's a question of where our hearts will go. Whether our hearts will be inclined toward Christ and the God of Scripture and the holiness of the Lord who saves sinners, or whether our hearts will go back to the ways of this world. Whether our hearts will turn back to Egypt. And he lays it out in a very clear sense that what's happening in the time of Moses is actually a cosmic battle, a spiritual battle, where God is working to save his people, and they are actually turning away from the living God, back to idols, and back to idolatry, into a place that only brings death. Their hearts are turning back to Egypt. But the call of God in this time, the call of God upon the people whom Stephen is preaching this to, is to stop turning back to Egypt. To stop treating God in such a way that he is second place in the heart, that you are seeking after other things over and above him. And to stop that, not through the strength of the human ability or the human will, through coming to the very Savior whom God has sent to fulfill his promise. The one who can make them whiter than snow. The one who can lead them out of bondage into the promised land. The Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, the Jews thought that Stephen was blaspheming because he was saying that God was doing something greater than what he had done in the temple. The truth is, the Jews were the ones blaspheming because they wouldn't come to Christ. That all God had promised and all he had purposed to bring his glory upon this earth, to bring the gospel not only to the Jews but to all the world, could be fulfilled through the Son of God. The calling we have before us this morning is to recognize that it is truly all about Jesus, isn't it? But hearts that are soft before him, but not forgetting how much we need him, not losing sight of how quickly we can turn back to Egypt, not falling into the trap of rejecting God's word when it comes through his messengers, whether that be a pastor or a friend, or a brother or a sister in Christ. To know that the way God fulfills his word and carries out his will is through the scriptures that all point to the Savior. That all point to Jesus. Therefore, we have a calling before us this morning to take a look and take stock of our lives. To consider whether we are able to see in whatever situation we might face and whatever God may allow us to endure, that God has not forgotten us, that he is at work to fulfill his promise. That everything in life is hinging upon a God who is faithful, who is at work. And that for us to know the fullness of God's promise fulfilled, it means we cannot harden our hearts to God. We cannot reject those who would come in God's name with God's word out of love for Christ. We cannot reject that word when we're reading in our daily devotions, when we're opening the word and it cuts us to the heart and we think to ourselves, I don't want to hear this. That we can't fight that word, because in fighting the word of God, in fighting the man of God who brings God's word, we're actually fighting Christ. To say instead, Lord, I know you're at work in absolutely everything in my life, in the good and the bad, in the sicknesses and the health, in the troubles and in the joys. You are sovereign. You are working for your promise. But for that promise to reach its fulfillment, I know it means I must yield my heart to Jesus Christ. And I must follow him wherever he leads. You see, Stephen shows us not only the call to receive Christ, but Stephen also shows us the call to be willing to suffer for Christ. Because Stephen will be one of those messengers who brings the gospel to others, and for the sake of that message, he is rejected. Let's turn the tables just for a moment. Sometimes we have to think about how we receive a brother or sister in Christ who comes to us and says, I'm worried about your life. I'm worried about whether you're following Christ. And we have to realize that they're speaking from God's word. This is how God fulfills his promise. But there's another side to it. to have the courage to be the one through whom God addresses another to say, I'm concerned with how you're living. To be the one who shares the message of what God is doing in Christ with someone else who may need to hear it and be willing to suffer for the sake of that message. Because you know that if you have Christ and you stand for Christ and you proclaim Christ, nothing else matters. Because the promise is being fulfilled. And the Lord is not unfaithful. And when Stephen gave his life to bear witness to Jesus Christ, he entered into the presence of God Almighty, and the time of promise was fulfilled. And beloved Lord, God has promised not only to speak to us, not only to grant salvation to us if we come to Christ, but God has promised to use us, to make us witnesses for His glory, not only in reaching the lost outside the church, but even in discipling our children, in speaking to our brothers and sisters in the Lord in church, in being a Christian who loves Jesus and wants to encourage others to do the same. And in all these things, He calls us to recognize just how central Jesus is, how worthy Jesus is. That all is fulfilled in Him. And therefore to have the courage to speak, to teach, to study, to disciple, to confront, to share the gospel. Because the time of God's promise is at hand, isn't it? And God isn't at sleep at the wheel. And He's building His church. The kingdom of Satan is raging against it. But the devil loses. And Christ wins. And even if it costs us our lives, all who are found in Christ shall know the fulfillment of His promise and see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God the Father. Isn't that what we're called to? To see the glory of God at work. Therefore, beloved, may we be cut to the heart, willing to hear rebuke, willing to come to Christ, willing to share the gospel, willing to challenge a friend or a loved one who might be going astray, willing to hold forth Christ and allow life to be all about the Son of God. Beloved, history hinges upon the promises and faithfulness of God in Christ. Does your life do the same? Do you see the hand of God? And are you living out of His goodness? Let's join together in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we confess that our lives so seldom grasp the beauty of the gospel you have made known to us. Lord, we confess that often our hearts turn back to Egypt. We turn to other things. We don't prize you as we ought. And sometimes, Lord, we reject the one through whom you would bring your word. You'd bring the living Christ to us. We pray, Lord, you will help us to be able to see your hand in all of life. To know that you are carrying out your purpose, fulfilling your promise. In whatever season you may give us, whether we face illness or surgery or joy and blessing. And Lord, we may know you are good and faithful. That we may find our joy in you, Lord, by allowing the word of God to cut to the heart. By receiving conviction from your word. And by turning to Christ. To know the one who not only is the truth, but also the way that leads to the Father. I pray, Lord, that you will use us by your hand and for your glory. Not only, Lord, to receive Christ and to know the beauty of what you're doing through him, but also, Lord, to be vehicles through whom your word goes to others. In speaking to friends and neighbors and encouraging brothers and sisters, challenging them sometimes, sharing the gospel with those who might not believe. May we know that whether we receive, are received well or are not received well, you are faithful. Your promises are indeed yes and amen in the Son of God who lives and reigns forever. So will you work in us, and will you build your church, and may we see the glory of God present and active in the world in which we live by your word and spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.